Tonight, if you take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. You'll find our text tonight in verses 12 through 17. Revelation chapter 12. Begin reading in verse 12 tonight. The Bible says, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. When the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, from the face of the serpent. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pause just for a moment. Father, tonight we are grateful, humbly grateful for the Word of God. It is our prayer tonight, because it is the living Word of God. It's a two-edged, double-edged sword. I pray that we would allow it to do the necessary spiritual surgery in our own lives. Thank you for giving us these truths. And Lord, many of them, especially tonight, will take place in the near future on the earth. And Father, we'll be in the heavens looking down upon all of this tribulation. So tonight, I pray that we would hear this message. And I pray that it would challenge our hearts. And God, that it would encourage us. It would encourage us to share what we know with others. God, if we had a cure for cancer, we'd tell the world. If we had a cure, Lord, for any horrible disease, we would tell others gladly. Father, we know Jesus. We know the cure for man's greatest need. And it's that sin and sin nature. Only Jesus can save him. Anoint us now for the hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Back to verse 12. "Therefore rejoice." Why is that? Well, as we read the verse, we've got to understand that there should be and ought to be a sense of relief, as rejoicing just sweeps over heaven. For countless ages, Satan has had access to the very presence of God. Go back to verse 10. "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." No longer. There's going to come a point in time where Satan will no longer be allowed to go before the Father in heaven and accuse the saints. Now you've got to picture this. Always with a smirk and a sneer, he comes to tell the sad tales about the faults and failures of the people of God. And this is what you've got to understand. Remember, it's important that when Satan comes before God, he always has to tell the truth. So as he accuses us, it's the facts. But enough is enough, because he's been cast down. Therefore, we can rejoice. Why? Even though Satan has enjoyed himself to the full, each time that he accuses us, he has been turned back by our high priest, our advocate lawyer, the Lamb of God, the blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles just for a moment. Well, you have to turn back to 1 John 2, just for a moment. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. It's amazing. Sometimes I know you know these scriptures, but there's some nights I just need to help you connect the dots. So all of these things, you'll go, ah, that's where that is. I remember now. 1 John 2, 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our lawyer. He's our mediator. Now watch verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word propitiation, what in the world does that mean? That means in that one word that Jesus, in his sacrifice, in his resurrection, in his ascension, he has satisfied all the demands of God's wrath against sin. He is our propitiation. It's a neat word, but it's more than just a long word. It means that it is settled. Jesus has satisfied all of God's demand, everything that he would bring against us, everything back to Revelation 12 that the accuser would bring against us. Jesus, not only as our advocate lawyer who defends us, he has to have something to defend. And because he is our propitiation, because he is the Lamb of God, because he was God's perfect sacrifice, and because we have put our faith and trust in him, and we come with brokenness and repentance, in other words, we turn from the ways of the world and we turn toward him, Jesus can stand and look at Satan and say, it's already been paid for, it's been settled, it's been satisfied. And God says, there's no evidence, Satan. And it just frustrates him. Well, there's going to come a day when he's no longer allowed. The door will be shut. No longer can he come before God and accuse us justly. Why? Because the Lamb hath prevailed. Back to verse 11. And they overcame him by joining the church and being baptized. No, it doesn't say that, does it? No, it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's his finished work on the cross. And by the word of their testimony, that there has been a difference made in their life, that they have been adopted to the family of God. Their testimony talks about their conduct and their behavior. They have a new nature. And they love not, here's the result, and they love not their lives unto the death. Testimony. Worship in heaven. But watch verse 12. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. Well, if there's worship in heaven, why is there worry on the earth? Folks, this is where our hearts need to be. Listen. Why worry for those who inhabit the earth, those who have rejected Christ, those who have rejected God's salvation, his forgiveness, his love, and his grace? Why? Here's the question. What allegiance has Satan for his followers? None. That's part of the lie that many have fallen for. Satan has been cast down to the earth. This is his last stand, his last stronghold. He's now a caged lion. Peter says he goes about seeking whom he may devour like a lion does. He has limitations now placed upon him. He's confined. He's the prince of the power of the air, and that's the atmosphere that's above the earth and the earth. This is it. He no longer has access to heaven. His kingdom is shrinking, and he doesn't like it. His hatred for Jesus and Father God will now be vented upon the nation of Israel. But to add to Satan's frustration, he will be kept in checkmate again by the one he hates the most. Go back to verses 4 and 5 of chapter 12. And it says, and his tail, talking about the great red dragon in verse 3, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. These are the angels who now become demons. And did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered. The woman is Israel, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. That's the Messiah, Jesus. Verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Talking about his birth, his incarnation, and his ascension. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. So with an anger that is more emotional than logical, Satan's passionate hatred for God is going to be vented upon the children of the king. And what's amazing is we're going to go a full circle. You remember back in Genesis chapter 3, we talked about the woman, the serpent, and the seed. And here we are in Revelation 12, and we're back to the woman, the serpent, and the seed. And of course, the serpent is the devil. The woman is Israel. And the seed is not only those who would be saved, but it's the Messiah himself. There's going to be three vicious attacks tonight in our text, verses 12 through 17. The first one is in verses 13 and 14. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. The Jews will be hunted with a vengeance. I read a couple weeks ago how that in Europe they were blamed for the different plagues, and they were run out of Spain. It's just been endless since Egypt. But why is it that the Jews are going to be hunted down with a vengeance? By the devil himself. He's used nations, he's used Hitlers, he's used different religions. But you see, the Jews are reminders of God's purposes. God's great heart is he wants to take care of people. And he's proven that with the nation of Israel. He's proven that with us. And yet people reject that. The Jews are repositories of God's promises. They're called, and sometimes almost with a sneer and with angst, the chosen ones. Well, they are the chosen ones. If you go back and read biblical history, God chose them. I mean, Abraham was worshiping a moon god in the Ur of the Chaldees, and God has called a people unto himself which were no people, and he has given and brought them a nation, and he's given them a promised land. And so I would say to you tonight, hold the phone. He has called you unto himself, and he has prepared you. We're in the wilderness right now, and one day we're going to be in the promised land, and it's called heaven. We're the chosen people. Now, folks, if that doesn't do anything for you, I don't know if your bell's broken or your wood's just too wet to do anything. I mean, good night. And people say, well, they're the chosen. Well, so are we. The other night, the Brigitte Gabriel, I'm going to get that thing right now. Miss Gabriel, it's easy that way. I was standing over here, and I was, after it's over, we're breaking up, and this guy, this elderly man walks up, and he has this white beard, and he looks at me, and he says, have you ever been to Jerusalem? I said, yes, sir. And I'm going to say it wrong. He says, have you ever been down a street called Ben Huda? I said, no, sir, but it sounds real familiar. He says, you probably walked down it and you didn't know it. And man, I mean, my mind's racing. I'm thinking, that name, I've read it, I've seen that name. He says, my grandfather was one of the architects in 1948 for the nation of Israel. The guy was a rabbi from Ponte Vedra. And he'd come, and he knows Miss Gabriel. And so he was talking to me. So he starts telling me all these things. And he says, you know, you and I are of the same family. I said, yes, sir. I said, I'm royalty like you. And he looked at me, not with a sneer, but he looked at me. Now, I don't know if he's messianic or not, but when I said that, he just kind of smiled. And then we started talking about what's going on in Israel and what Netanyahu may have to do and what the Jews are going to have to be prepared for. But his concern was also for America. Are we ready for what's going to happen over there? So I'm standing there, and many of you may not know this, but Bill Karak, a member of our church, he did a lineage study on his own family, and he's from the tribe of Levi. So I said, well, Bill Karak, I said, he's from the tribe of Levi. And the rabbi says, so am I. And I'm thinking, I'm just glad I'm in. I don't know what tribe I'm from. I'm in there somewhere. Doesn't matter. I'm in. I'm just glad to be here. But just standing there, and you've got all of this going on in just one little spot right over there, and I'm thinking, God in heaven knew that one day all that was going to, and that conversation was going to take place. And the same God knows all that's going on right here. You see, the Jews are reminders of God's purposes. They're repositories of God's promises. But notice Satan's animosity, his animosities. It says in verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast down unto the earth, He persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. You know what? If read verse 13, because remember now, words mean something. When you read verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast down, it's almost as if, and we've read it before, that he was going to be, you know, removed from heaven. And I mean, he can read. And yet it's almost like he didn't believe that God would do what God said he was going to do. And when he saw that he was cast down, like, I can't believe this is happening. But God keeps his word. And what does he do? He persecuted the woman, that's the nation of Israel, which brought forth the man-child. Verse 12 mentions his great wrath, and it says, for the devil, this is in the middle of the verse, for the devil has come down upon you, ye inhabitants of the earth and sea, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. It's an explosion of his rage, and Satan will pursue and hunt with hostile intent. You remember there was a guy by the name of Saul. Listen to Acts 26:11, part of his testimony after he became Paul. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. The picture is he tortured them. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. It's the picture. I hunted them down. They were running, and I hunted them down. That's Paul when he was Saul. Matthew 23. 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. He's talking to the religious elite there, Matthew 23. And that's what they did to Jesus. Scourged. They allowed him to be scourged. So that's part of the first attack. But secondly, back over in 12:14, you've got to understand that God is going to help the Jews again. Here's amazing grace. If I were not a saved Jew, if I were not a messianic Jew, I would look at 14 and say, God still hasn't given up on us. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place. Implied, God has a special place for her where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years from the face of the serpent. God will prepare a special place where the Jewish remnant will be protected and cared for. Some believe that it's going to be down in Jordan. And my mind just went blank. The name of the place? Petra. Thank you, sir. And they're going to go down there and they're going to hide. And there's, they say they can put over 1 million people up in those caves in there in Petra. A flying eagle. That image is repeated in the Old Testament with reference to God. God delivered Israel from Egypt on eagle's wings, Exodus 19:4. And the picture is that it's powerful and that it's able to handle its responsibility. God is. He cared for the people in the wilderness as an eagle would for her young, Deuteronomy 32. Their return from the Babylonian captivity was like the mounting up with wings of eagles in Isaiah 40, verse 30. But back again to Matthew 24, just for a moment. In verses 15 through 21, really 15 all the way down through verse 29, it gives us this picture, and it's a warning to the people who are going to be here during the tribulation. We've already studied verses, especially verses 3 through 14. But notice what he says. Matthew 24, verse 15. And when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Now, what's that about? We talked about this. The first 3.5 years was going to be peace. Daniel 9 says that's the Antichrist is going to sign a 7-year treaty with the nation of Israel. At the 3.5-year mark, and this is in Daniel 9:27, at the 3.5-year mark, 2 Thessalonians 2 says what? That Satan is going to come in to the Holy of Holies. He's going to let the Jews, part of the peace treaty, rebuild the temple on the mount. You say, well, there's a mosque there. To be honest, I don't know how this is going to work out, and I don't care because I'm not going to be here. I'm going to be in heaven in the rapture. So it's a 3.5-year mark at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us this in Daniel 9, that the Antichrist is going to go in and he's going to sit down in the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat. That's the throne. And he's going to proclaim to all the world that he is God. Daniel calls it the abomination of desolation. It's an abomination of what he's doing because he claims to be God. But what's the desolation? The fact that God is gone because the people have rejected him. Abomination of desolation. Verse 16, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Could be Petra. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Why is that? Well, because if it's in the winter, it might be inconvenient, and you might be allowing things. Well, I don't know if I need to leave. I need to wait. Or you say, well, if it's a Sabbath day, don't let tradition trap you. He's telling you to flee, run for your life, because this monster, the Antichrist, is coming to kill you. That's what he's telling them. Verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. Ladies and gentlemen, if the Jewish nation has ever, you know, seen persecution, any nation's ever seen persecution, they have seen persecution. They know what it means to run for their lives. And you don't need just look at the Holocaust alone. You can look to other things, other places in history. 22. Except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. You can go all the way down. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. And we've already covered those in the first seals and all in Revelation. It talks about the moon shall not give her light, but the stars shall fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then he says, you see the sign of the coming of the Son of God. That's Armageddon. Daniel, we don't have time tonight, but I may have given you these verses. But Daniel 7:25, Daniel 9:27, and Daniel 12:7. It talks about the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Also, you may want to read Isaiah 59, the whole chapter. It's incredible. And we're going to go there just for a moment. In a few minutes. But Isaiah 59, I mean, it's almost like you're reading the newspaper today. But back to Revelation 12, just for a moment. We have the second attack. The woman's going to flee away. And now watch verse 15. Here's the second attack. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. The flood, I mean, you could think about Noah. It's symbolic of the evil that the serpent will pour out upon the nation of Israel and those who resist. You say, well, David, what does that have to do with Noah's flood? What was Noah's flood on the earth? It was the judgment of God for the sin and the rebellion of mankind. God is judging the world, and he's going to use Satan, ladies and gentlemen, as one of his instruments to judge the world. And here's the picture. We're living in the age of grace right now, and God in his, it's the goodness of God that brings a man, a woman, a young person to repentance. That's grace. But there's going to come a time in tribulation when God says, okay, Genesis 6:3, God's spirit will not always strive with man. God will not always try to get your attention with grace and mercy. God says it's judgment time. And that's what the Great Tribulation is all about. Tribulation, God is judging. What's he doing? He's trying to get your attention. He's trying to wake up an unbelieving world. And it's almost like they're going to get to that place. They have nowhere else to turn. If they turn to Satan, he wants to kill them. The world is turned against them. The environment, everything is falling in around them. And there's only one hope. And there's 144,000 witnesses. And we'll talk about them in a moment. Who are going to go around the world. And they're going to be sharing the gospel of the kingdom. It's the same gospel message that we have. Put faith in Christ. Return. Repent of your sins. And they're going to see that that's their only hope. But we're talking about a horrific judgment scene. And don't think that, see, everything, and it's like the book of Job. Remember this, that anything the devil wants to do, he must have God's permission. It must pass through God's sovereign hand before he can do anything. And God, you say, well, God is going to allow this to happen? Where's the grace and mercy of God? Be careful. His grace and mercy is abundant today. And sometimes we don't really acknowledge it or appreciate it until we need it or it's gone. With this flood that's coming. So what about this special place that God has for them? How many years did God feed an entire nation in the wilderness and it was just desert? 40. Even to the point their clothes didn't wear out and their shoes didn't wear out. And parents and grandparents said, oh, I wish we could go back to that time. My brother had his oldest son, my namesake, was in high school, and he's 6'7", he's big. And he was wearing a size 15 shoe in high school. That's a gunboat. I mean, that's not a shoe. It's a pontoon boat. And I said, well, what do you buy him dress shoes? He says, one a year. Have to special order him. I said, what does he wear? He said, well, I'd buy him tennis shoes. He said, but he was so big and his weight and all, he said he'd just walk right out of them. So I started having to buy these $100 tennis shoes, and they'd last about 2 months, and then I got to get him a new pair. Oh, I bet you wish you lived back in the wilderness because he'll have to get one pair and God takes care of him. You remember when God fed the prophet Elijah at the brook Cherith? He had the ravens. They came in as flying waitresses bringing him food day and night. God can take care of his people, ladies and gentlemen. He takes care of us. But the second attack, it's the outpouring, and it says in verse 15, and he cast out of his mouth a water as a flood. And what is it? It's anti-Semitism. Isaiah 59. Let me just give you a picture here. Isaiah 59. There's 29 verses, and it's all good, or 21 verses, but how does Israel get to the place, Isaiah 59, where God will allow all of this, and we see scenes of the tribulation coming, and we see a picture of the Messiah, but in verse 1 of Isaiah 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. Now watch 2 and 3. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. And it just goes on and on. Verse 7, their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but uphold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there's none, for salvation, but is far from us. In verse 16, and he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. It's a picture of the Messiah. God saw that there was no intercessor, there was no one. The people had all gone their separate ways. Verse 17, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will pay recompense. Now watch verse 19. This ties in with Revelation 12. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, and the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. In other words, Israel, when you see the enemy coming like a flood, finally, at last, you will cry out and you will see who? You will see the Messiah coming, and he will stand against the enemy and he will defeat him. Verse 20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord, for this is my covenant with them. Isn't it neat how 700 years before Christ, 2,700 years ago, Isaiah writes this down as he's led by the Spirit of God. And here we are tonight in 2012, and we're looking in Revelation 12, and now it all makes sense, and it's getting ready to take place. You know, the earth is groaning tonight, Romans 8, because waiting for its redemption. So the earth's going to be saved? No, it's going to be renovated. All that was lost in the Garden of Eden is going to be fixed, replaced. God always has an ark when the flood of judgment comes. Genesis, God gave Noah the plans to build an ark. When Pharaoh was determined to wipe out the male children of the Israelites, the parents of Moses built an ark to protect the Messiah. Moses was the one who would lead them back to the promised land. But Jesus is our ark, and abiding in him will save us from the judgment to come. God used the earth to swallow up Pharaoh at the Red Sea. God will use the earth again to swallow up the flood. Verse 16, Revelation 12. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. He said, well, David, what's that going to look like? I'm not really sure. I don't know. And what I read, nobody really commented on that. But the picture is that the earth, that it's kind of like earthly people, that they're going to open up and they're going to absorb all the devil's anger, and is going to help the woman. Remember Genesis 12? Part of the promise that God gave Abraham. For those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. That would tie in with verse 16. But now let's look at the third attack. And notice that they become more intense. Verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Here's his rage. His methods are desperate. His mind is dark. And it's almost like he is trying to find some way or another that he can, because he's so angry with Israel, he wants to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now that's important. What's the remnant? Now, we're not talking about Israel, you know, all of Israel, because all of Israel is not saved, but he's talking about a remnant, and we're talking about that godly messianic part of Israel. You've got the 144,000 that have been sealed in Revelation 7. You have the two witnesses in Revelation 11. And then you have the martyred saints. Look over in chapter 13, verse 7. And when we get there, you're going to really see the ugliness and cruelty of the Antichrist. Verse 7, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him, the Antichrist, over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Then verse 8 talks about you'll worship him, and the people who worship him, their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So how bad is it going to be? Well, in verse 17 of chapter 13, that no man might buy, sell, or trade, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So what will happen? We'll go back to verse 15. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, but the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast would or should be killed. But everyone, those who are going to survive, those who reject even God's grace during the tribulation time, they will take the mark of the beast. If they don't, they will give their life. Now watch the last part of verse 17 in chapter 12, and we'll close tonight. And he says, and he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here's the saints' responsibility. It's the love test. You say love test. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's in John 14, 15. Love is the badge of the believer. That's John 13, 34. Either we love him or rebel against him. That's the love test. Now, there's a life test. He says that last phrase in verse 17, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, tonight you're saying, well, David, this is going to be during the tribulation. Yes, it is, but this is one part of the text that we can even say to us, and it applies to us. There's a love test. There's also a life test. Those who have the testimony of Jesus. And what's the testimony of Jesus? Those truths that are taught by Jesus in the New Testament. And the point is, it's evidence of not only their salvation, it's also evident of our salvation to obey the one who saved them and saved us. But in closing, here, the devil's got a problem. And this is what infuriates him. Not only in our day, but it's going to be in that day too. Here's the problem. He's fought against, and he's encountered this problem since the days of the Garden of Eden. You take the children of God, and you know where this is going. You lock them in prison, they win the jailers to Christ. It infuriates him. You torture them, they become partakers of Christ's sufferings. You martyr them, they go straight to be with Christ, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. For me to live is Christ, to die is what? Gain. Whoa, what a word. Gain. You turn them loose, they'll turn the world upside down for Jesus. It is our new nature to keep his commandments and the testimony of Christ. And see, here's where we are. There's no middle ground. Either we are for Christ or we are anti-Christ. We're either for him or we're against him. There's no middle ground. There's no fence. We're either on one side or the other. And that's the same way it's going to be during the tribulation. And of course, they're going to be exposed when we get to chapter 13. Lord willing, we'll do that next Sunday night. But it's going to be such. I mean, the two witnesses have been slain. You've got and he's going to, he's going to receive a deadly wound to the head. Talking about the Antichrist, and then he's going to resurrect. And it's that he's the Messiah, because it's going to remind him of what Jesus did and all this stuff. And then if you do not worship him, he puts you to death. If you don't take his mark, you can't buy, sell, or trade. You're not going to be able to survive. But God is going to have a special place just for the Jews, and I believe those who will be saved during the tribulation. And God's going to take care of them. But tonight, because we live in the age of grace, you can know Jesus Christ tonight. You can know him tonight. So what do I have to do? You've already done it. All have sinned and come short of the glory. What do I need to do? Give your life to Christ, embrace him. Repent of your sin. Repent means to turn from and turn to. So you turn away from those things. And see, here's where people struggle. It's being honest. It's saying, Lord, you know my heart. I need someone who's stronger and more powerful than me to take control of my life. He's not only Savior, but he's Lord. And so you surrender those areas of your life to him. David, that sounds so difficult. He's not after perfection. He just wants you to come and trust him. It's obedience. That's what he wants you to do. Trust him. Trust him. But I tell you about the time my dad, I wanted to go off the high dive, and I was driving my dad crazy. I said, I want to go off the high dive. He says, you're not ready. I want to go off the high dive. You're not ready yet. We lived on a base, and there was a high dive and a low dive in the enlisted men's pool. I said, I want to go off the high dive. He says, you're not ready yet. You're not ready yet. You're not ready yet. Finally said, go. I got up there, and of course, all the kids are in line, and I got up there, and I'm watching the guy in front of me, and I'm watching the guy in front of me. All of a sudden, it was my turn. I got up there, and I walked out there on the end of that board, and I thought, oh, my stars, I'm standing on Mount Everest. And I'm looking around, and they're saying, come on, man, come on. You can't go back down. There's only one. I'm thinking, oh, and I'm looking out, and I just see this all, and I don't see, I'm just standing there. I'm going, oh, man. And I'm out there, and I'm looking, and all of a sudden, I look down, and guess who's swimming in the deep end of the pool? My dad. So I jumped. I aimed right at him. And Gordy smart enough, he got out of the way, and boom, I hit the water. And I'm telling you, you know one reason why he knew I wasn't ready? I went all the way to the bottom, and I got my eyes wide open, and I'm trying to drink the pool dry, and I mean, I'm in trouble. And man, I'm coming, all of a sudden, this arm grabbed me, and he snatched me up, and we're back at the side of the pool, and he says, "You're not ready." I said, "You got, you know, trolling up water." "Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir." Well, you get out, and it looks bigger than you can ever imagine, the Christian life. But you know what? There's somebody that's going to catch you every time you jump. And you know what he's saying? "Come on. I got you. I got you." Amen. Lord Jesus, what a relief to know that every time I fail and I fall, you are there to pick me up and forgive me. Because you promised that you would never leave me nor forsake me. You've adopted me. I'm in the family. I'm yours. And you love me with an everlasting love. That means you'll never stop loving me. Thank you for being my Savior. One day I'll get to thank you personally, face to face. But tonight I can say thank you. Lord, there's others tonight who are doing that right now. You're not after perfectionism. You just want us to trust you. You're not after performance-oriented stuff where we put on a show. No, you just want us to walk with you. God, you want us to be content. And I pray for that time when we get to that place, each one of us, that we realize, we embrace, and we live it, that you are all we'll ever need and you are all we'll want. And it'll be a struggle, and it's a fight. So many distractions, so many disappointments, so many heartaches. Lord, I think we all have that desire. We want people to have what we have, so we want to fix them. We want to help them. And we can't. And it doesn't work. And it just frustrates us even more. So teach us loving restraint so that we'll not be spiritual enablers. So that they'll learn to know you and to love you and trust you. Lord, save that soul in this room tonight. Draw them unto yourself in Jesus' name. Amen.